Turn to Luke chapter 7, please. So we're continuing our series on the titles and names of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we have come to a title well known to us, the only begotten Son. We're familiar with that because of John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. However, in my experience, not many people understand what it means, and I would put myself in that category for many years as a Christian. Didn't really know what it meant. Just said it, we know it, we memorize it. But what on earth does that really mean? Well, that's what we're going to try and look at today. So by way of introduction, this word, the only begotten, in Greek, is actually an adjective. So I'm saying this is a tall table. Tall is an adjective. I'm saying that's a great big building. Great is an adjective. So the word only begotten is an adjective that describes the Son. He's the only begotten Son. It's two words in English, in the John 3:16, only begotten. It's actually one word in Greek. And the Greek word is monogenes. Mono should be obvious what mono means. If I wear a monocle, that's one lens. Mono, it means only. Genes means kind. Not as in being kind to somebody, but one of a kind. So the idea of monogenes, just from looking at the word, is something unique, the only kind of a certain thing. Now, it's used in the New Testament 9 times. So this word, monogenes, sometimes translated only begotten, occurs in our New Testament 9 times. And they're listed here in 2 groups. So here's one group, there's 4 of the references, and here's another group, that's the other 5 references. In the first 4 references listed on the left, this word monogenes is used of other people other than the Lord Jesus. Then in the other references, the word monogenes is used of the Lord Jesus. So what we're going to try and do is just look through some of these so that you can see for yourself what the word means. And hopefully the next time you quote John 3:16, you'll understand what we're supposed to gain from this expression, only begotten. So let's just have a look now through the 4 references to monogenes in relation to other people than the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 7, verse 12. This is the story of the widow from the village of Nain in Galilee. She's already a widow. Now she's got her only son who's dead. And they're about to have the funeral. They meet the Lord Jesus. He raises the man from the dead. And the lady is obviously delighted that her little world has not collapsed after all. Now, verse 11, it came to pass the day after the Lord Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So, in that verse, in Greek, it's literally the monogenes son. The word son is a separate word, huios. The only son, in verse 12, is the monogenes son. So, he was the only child that this mother had. She was his mother, and she's lost this boy. And it's described by Luke, who is a doctor, who notices all these kind of things, as the only son. Can you see the pathos in what he's saying? Here's a widow, and this is her only son, her monogenes son. There was no one like him in the whole world. He was a special boy to her. So there's the idea there of uniqueness and of endearment, that this was the monogenes son, this precious, only, unique and special son. Are you already getting a feel for what this word means? You say, it doesn't say begotten there. No, it doesn't say begotten. Don't worry about that. Begotten is a little bit of a red herring just get the idea. So John 3:16 could be translated, if you're going to follow this, for God to love the world that he gave his only son. And it wouldn't be far off the mark. So, let's go to the next one, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 42, we now have another death. And it's not now a son, it's a daughter. So you can not only have an only begotten son, you can have an only begotten daughter. And we'll see that now in Luke chapter 8. Verse 41, behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him, that is, he asked him urgently, that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged. So she actually dies before the Lord Jesus gets there, because he's waylaid by the woman with the blood problem. Both the woman and the child are helped. The woman is healed, the child is raised from the dead. Notice the expression in verse 42. One only daughter. Those two words, one only, that's this word here, monogenes. Translated in chapter 7 as only, translated here as one only. Again, you get the idea that's being brought over to us. This was the only child that Jairus had. One only daughter. The monogenes daughter. This special, unique, single, only child. And how devastated Jairus was that this daughter had died. And a special relationship that he had with her, based on the uniqueness, was shattered by her impending death. Now, chapter 9, please. Isn't it interesting that these are all in Luke? Luke being the doctor. I have a book at home. I can't remember the title of the book, but it's quite a thick book. And it goes through the Gospel of Luke and proves, just from the words that he uses and the ways he talks, that whoever wrote this Gospel must have been a doctor, because it's full of medical terms and full of medical expressions and full of that bedside manner of a compassionate doctor. Now, chapter 9, verse 38. Let's read verse 37 to start with. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. Literally in Greek, he is my monogenes. Those two words, only child, are expressing in English this one word in Greek, my only child, my monogenes. Again, this is expressing the uniqueness of this boy, the endear special relationship that the father had with him as a result. He is mine only child. Now we're going to leave the Gospel of Luke now as we go over to Hebrews chapter 11, please, and pick up a most interesting reference to monogenes in the book of Hebrews, which will also give us a clue as to the meaning of the expression. Hebrews 11 is that chapter that describes all the people that lived by faith in the Old Testament, as the writer is exhorting the Christians in the New Testament to do, and despite their difficult circumstances. Now look at Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Now this is referring back to Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was told to go to the Mount Moriah and offer his son. And he that had received the promises, that's Abraham, offered up his only begotten son. Son is in italics, so there's no word for that in the Greek. Just in case you've never heard this before, when you see a word in your Bible in italics sloping forward to the right, that means the translators are supplying that word, but the reason they write it in that italicized script is because they're telling us there isn't a word in the Greek to match that. They're supplying it. There's no actual word in the Greek. So the word son there, there's no word for son in Greek. So literally, this verse reads like this. He that had received the promises offered up his monogenes, just the adjective, his only child, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now this is a most interesting verse. In these references in Luke, we were dealing with people who had lost their only child, literally their only child. But let me ask you a question. Was Isaac Abraham's only child? He wasn't, was he? We all know he had Ishmael through Hagar and other children besides. So in what way was Isaac then his monogenes? Well, again, this brings us somewhere closer to the meaning of the word. Despite the fact that Abraham had other children, there was something special about Isaac. He was the child of promise. He was the child that came through Sarah rather than Hagar, who was the Egyptian maid. He was the only special, unique, monogenes son of Abraham. So we've looked at those four references, and they are references to the biological relationship that these children had to their parents, but because they were the only son, because they were the dear son or the dear daughter or the child of promise, they are described as the only begotten son or the only son. Now, we need to look at some of these references here to the person of Christ. So let's now look at John chapter 1, please. Now that we've looked at how the word is used of others, I think we've got a little bit of a clue as to how it is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we'll do is we'll just run through these references, and then they're all quite close together by the last one, and then we'll just describe a little bit about where we got this only begotten expression from. So John chapter 1 verse 14, the word, that's the Lord Jesus, was made or became flesh, it's referring to his birth, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Literally translated, a monogenes beside the Father. That's who the Lord Jesus is. Now verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The monogenes Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Just while we're on that verse, notice the tense that's used, which is in the bosom of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ never left the bosom of the Father. He came from heaven to earth. But that expression, is in the bosom of the Father, is talking about the nearness of the Father and Son relationship, which didn't change when his location changed. He was always and ever in that dear and close relationship with his Father. He's called there the only begotten Son. Now, do we need to read chapter 3, verse 16? Well, we all know it very well indeed. We'll just look at it briefly. For God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes Son, that whoever believeth in him. Verse 18, he that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the monogenes Son of God. Finally, please, the last reference in 1 John and chapter 4. Interesting, isn't it, that John is the one that picks up on these. Why would John be the only one to mention monogenes in connection with the Lord Jesus? Well, if there was ever anybody on planet Earth who had a close and dear relationship with the Lord Jesus, it was John. So we read John describing himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We read of John in the upper room, leaning upon Jesus' chest as they reclined around the table. In the ancient world, when they had a supper, they would recline. This is an aerial view. The table would be in the middle. The person would sit, the host would sit at the head of the table, and everybody else would recline around the table and help themselves and so on. That's when the Gospels talk about when you're invited to a feast, take a low place, so that you can be asked to come up higher. There was always like a top table, and they wouldn't sit on chairs like we do. They would recline on couches and lean on their elbows and help themselves and talk and so on. And when the upper room feast took place, it's not as in the Leonardo da Vinci painting. Mr. Leonardo da Vinci painted on the wall, it's been restored, this scene called the Last Supper. And of course the whole Da Vinci Code nonsense was all built up around that. And as you look at it, they're all sitting in a row at a table. It wasn't like that. They were sitting round, as they would have done all the time, and the expression used is reclining. The literal Greek word is reclining. And when they were to recline is to lean over, and when they were leaning around the table in the Last Supper, as it's called, John was next to the Lord Jesus, and he leant on the Lord Jesus. And he was very close to the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus was able to talk to him and tell him things. And so John is a person who knew very close relationship with the Lord Jesus. Hence, isn't it interesting that only John uses this word about the Lord Jesus? As if to say, he entered in himself into a little bit of an understanding of what it was that the Lord Jesus was the unique, dear, special Son of God. And he just was able to come into a little bit of an understanding of that relationship. And even when he's almost about to go to heaven, right at the end of his life, he writes 1 John chapter 4. Let's read the verse together. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his monogenes Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, here's something that's going to be a little bit hard to explain, so I want you to try and think carefully and just bear with me. I know we're all looking for lunch and maybe this is a bit taxing, but I just want to help you in the way that someone helped me years ago to understand where this business of begotten comes from. The word begotten is an old-fashioned word. So you'll find it in Matthew chapter 1. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. It's an old-fashioned word that means to have children. You say, well, where did it come from in the middle of this John 3:16? If it just means one of a kind or unique, why are we suddenly talking about giving birth to children? Well, there's a long story behind that. This is a little bit of history, nothing to do with Bible exposition, but this is a little bit of history. There was a man years ago, his name was Jerome. He lived in the 4th century. And he translated the Bible into Latin. It's called the Latin Vulgate. When he was looking through Luke, and he came across this word monogenes, he translated it into Latin as unicus. That was a very good translation because it has the idea of unique, special. And he was right on the mark when it came to that. However, when he came to the mentions in John, for some theological reason, which we won't have time to go into today, but going back to theological discussions among very clever men years ago, he translated it not as unicus, he translated it as unigenitus. So this is this guy translating a Latin Bible years ago. He's facing this word monogenes in Greek. He's putting it into Latin, and he decides to do it one way when it refers to these people in Luke, and another way when it refers to the Lord Jesus in John. Which means that later on, when the King James Version and some other Bible translations, they refer to Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And this actually is partly the reason why, when it's here in Luke, they just talk about only son, one and only son. But when they come to John, they throw in this word, begotten. And there's been a lot of debate over the years of what this means. Because obviously there's a problem with any thought that the Father has begat the Son. And some people came up with an idea that's called eternal generation. It's not in the Bible, but it's a big business in Reformed theology. And they talk about the eternal generation of the Son. I personally think the entire thing is a complete red herring. Whenever you quote John 3:16, remember, when it says the only begotten Son, it's talking about God's unique, only, dear and special Son. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what it means. So we could translate it like this and we wouldn't be far off the mark. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique, dear son. He didn't have any other sons, and he's always had a special relationship with that son. He's one of a kind. There's only one ever been like him. He's the unique monogenes, the unique and dear son of God. Well, to me that makes that very special. That the father had this unique relationship with a son, his only son, and yet this was the son he gave that you might be in heaven. His unique, he didn't send an angel, he didn't send a prophet, his unique, his special, his dear, this one and only son, he gave him for our sins. Now this idea of eternal generation, I'll just say one more thing about it. You will come across it occasionally. You'll come across it in a Christmas carol. There's a great Christmas carol which includes lots of theology. And one line in it says, begotten, not created. And you may have sung that before. God of God, begotten, not created. And you might think, what does that mean? Well, that is this whole theological discussion about eternal generation, begotten, not created. Again, I don't think that Christmas carol is really helping us very much when it comes to this. I think it's a bit of a red herring. Monogenes simply means one of a kind, unique, special and dear. So just bear that in mind. Now, there are a couple of other words in the New Testament, in our King James Version, which use this idea of begotten. Come over to Hebrews chapter 1, just to remind ourselves of the differentiation between these words. So we've got this idea of the only begotten, but we've also got the idea of the first begotten. Look with me in verse 6. Again, Hebrews 1 verse 6, again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now this is a totally different word. The word for only begotten is monogenes. The word for first begotten is prototokos. First begotten. First born. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 and verse 18. We found it in Romans chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 1. And we found it in Hebrews and chapter 1. And those are all references to Christ being the first begotten, or, if you want to translate it something a little bit more understandable, the first born. Now, again, we discovered that when it's used of the Lord Jesus in the epistles of the New Testament, it's not referring to the fact that he was the first baby that Mary had. It is a figurative, metaphorical title of the Lord Jesus. So the firstborn means that he is the preeminent one. Going back to the Semitic culture of the time, Jacob, for example, had 12 children. Does anybody know who the oldest was? Reuben. Reuben, says Jacob, thou art my firstborn. But what happened was this. Reuben behaved in a very bad way and an unstable way, and God took the firstborn rights of Reuben and gave them to Joseph. You can actually lose your firstborn status, because that's what it is. It's the idea of being privileged in the family. Perhaps an Old Testament reference would help us in this regard. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. If a man have two wives, one beloved and one hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So this is a situation. Of course, God is not condoning a man having two wives, but what he's saying is this. If, let's say, a man has two wives, and he actually doesn't like one of the wives very much at all. What a disaster. this man has two wives. He doesn't like one of these wives. But it just so happens he has children by both of these wives. The very first child he has is by the wife he doesn't like very much. And then he has children by the other wife. So he has these two wives and two sets of children. Not being condoned, but being, God is stepping into the situation and insisting on fairness. And as he looks at all these children, he looks at the children belonging to the wife he doesn't like very much, and he's not very partial to them. He's prejudiced against them. But he's very doting and special on these other children here because he likes the mother. But among the group here that he's not very happy with is the firstborn. And the Bible says, listen, whether you like it or not, whether it just so happens that you don't like this wife of yours, if that child is the first one, even though it came from this wife that you don't like very much, he gets a double portion. When you get to the point where you're divvying out your inheritance, he has to have the double portion. You say, why is that? Because he's the firstborn. He's the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now that's a very obscure passage. It goes back to very obscure, dark and distant past and all those kind of things. But it establishes the point that in that day and in that culture, the firstborn child got double of everybody else. Special. Now just take that image of a special portion and a special right and a special privilege and prerogative because you happen to be born first, and translate that metaphorically, figurative, to the Lord Jesus. He's the firstborn. He's special. He gets a double portion. More than a double portion. He gets the whole thing. But you understand what it's saying. The right of the firstborn is his. So in that he is the only begotten, we're understanding that he's one of a kind, he's unique, and he's special to God. In that he's first begotten, we're understanding that he's preeminent in his person, in his position, amongst us as his brethren. Being brought back into the world in Hebrews chapter 1, the firstborn. We're looking at him as having the rights of everything. He's preeminent above it all. No one can light a candle to his glory and his preeminence, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So have we got this now? Only begotten could simply be translated the unique, dear, special, one-of-a-kind son, the monogenes. First begotten, prototokos, means the preeminent one, the one with the rights and the privileges, the special, endowed, preeminent son of God. Now finally, I want to look at another very difficult expression, and it occurs in the Bible, I think, four times. This day have I begotten thee. Now why are you looking at that? Because only begotten, first begotten, this day have I begotten. Only begotten means unique and dear. First begotten means preeminent. But what does it mean when the Bible says, this day have I begotten thee? Well, let's turn to the first place we get that in our Bibles, which is in Psalm number 2. You say, well, what is the word begotten at this point? If only begotten is monogenes and first begotten is prototokos, what is the word for begotten in the sentence, this day have I begotten thee? Well, it is a verb, and it is the verb genao, and that is the normal word for having children. To beget. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. So this is a way of saying, this day have I given birth to thee. You say, well, how are we supposed to understand that? Well, let's have a look at this first time this expression is used in Psalm number 2. What's the context of Psalm number 2? Well, it should be obvious to anybody as we read verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? The kings of the earth, verse 2, are setting themselves. They're taking counsel against the Lord and his anointed. Now you say, well, didn't that happen at the cross? Well, yes, there's a sense in which that did happen at the cross. Jew and Gentile all united against the Lord and against his anointed. But when you come down to verse 4, 5 and 6, you see that this is going to have its ultimate fulfillment when the armies and the nations of the world will attack Christ when he comes back from heaven at his second coming at the end of the tribulation. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. the Lord shall have them, that's the armies of the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon, in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. This is Christ destroying the armies of the Antichrist at his second coming. Now, look at verse 8. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. And so in verse 6, this is God the Father saying, I'm going to set the Lord Jesus king upon his holy hill in Zion. The Lord Jesus will come back from heaven and will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and will become the king of the world, reigning from Jerusalem. Now says God in verse 7, I will declare the decree. God is going to say something. The Lord has said unto me, says the Lord Jesus, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. If the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven to earth, and God sets him on the throne in the city of Zion, and then declares a decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In what way are we to understand that, when it's quite clearly the Lord Jesus is not going to be born at that moment in time, and never was the Lord Jesus begotten by the Father in the normal sense. So what can it actually mean? Well, it'll help us to understand that the word to beget can have a literal sense of having children, but it can also have a figurative sense. Let me just show you a figurative sense in which the word beget can be used. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So the literal meaning of genao is to give birth. But there is a figurative meaning, because this word genao is used in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. See the word gender? They do gender. That's the word genao, the verb. So what this verse is saying is just, as a Christian, just avoid silly, foolish questions. Just endless, mindless, theological questions, round and round and round in circles. Because if you get involved in that with other fellow Christians or whatever, it will gender strife. It will produce, it will give birth to just strife. So the word begotten doesn't have to mean having babies. It can simply mean giving birth to something, figuratively, metaphorically, producing something. Now, let's go back to Psalm 2 in our heads. The Lord Jesus come back from heaven. He sits down on the throne in Jerusalem. And God says, this day I have begotten you. In what way could we understand that figuratively? Well, what it's saying is this. When the Lord Jesus sits on the throne in Jerusalem, God is not saying, this day have I given birth to you. He is saying, this day I have brought you forth. I have, in putting you on the throne in Jerusalem, I am declaring to the whole world that you are my son. This day I have brought you forth. I have brought you into a new sphere. You are now going to be the king of the whole earth. And I've begotten you. I have brought you forth. And I'm declaring, not that you've become my son, I'm declaring that you are my son. And I'm actually letting that be seen this day. Now, it is very much like what happened at the banks of the River Jordan. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus went down into the River Jordan and coming up out of the water and praying? The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove, and there came a voice from heaven. And what did the voice from heaven say? This is my beloved son. He didn't become the son at that point. he was raised up onto the page of history as a prophet at that point, and God was saying to the world, "This is my beloved son." He could have said at that point, it wouldn't have been out of place, "This day have I brought you forth and am declaring and showing the fact that you are my son." Now, if you were to go through all the various references to that, I think you could tie them not to one particular day, this day. I think you could tie them to a number of days. So I believe that this expression, "This day have I begotten thee," was very pertinent when the Lord Jesus came out of the banks of the River Jordan, having been baptized. And so in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, I think we could link this expression to the Jordan. Here in Psalm 2, "This day have I begotten thee," isn't Jordan. It's when he comes back again to planet Earth. But let me just close by looking at one final reference. Come over to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll look at "This day have I begotten thee," in this famous passage in Hebrews 1. And let me just ask you before we start, when do you think this refers to? When, in verse 5, God says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." When do you think that was? So let's read the passage. Verse 3, let's start halfway through verse 3. "When he had by himself purged our sins," you say, when's that? That's the cross. What happens next? "Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." He rises from the dead, he goes back to heaven, and he sits down. Verse 4, "being made," or having become, "so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." We're thinking of the Lord Jesus being exalted to heaven. He became lower than the angels when he came down from heaven, but now he's exalted, he's now back up into that position of exaltation, better than the angels. Now, verse 5. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee'?" The Jews used to think that angels were very, very special. They were big into angelology. And the writer here is saying, listen, we're not despising angels in every way, but you've got to understand, the Lord Jesus is greater than all the angels put together. And here's his question. Listen. "Once upon a time, God said to his son, 'This day have I begotten thee.'" He never ever said that to an angel. Never. He only ever said that to his son. Now, when did he say that? I believe that verse 5 is referring to the time when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. And as he entered into heaven, having died for our sins, a number of things were said to him by God. Here's one of them. "Sit thou at my right hand." Here's another one. "Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." But I believe that this verse is telling us that as he went back to heaven and sat down on the throne 2,000 years ago, God said to him, "Thou art my son." What did they say to him when he was on the cross? "If thou be the son, come down from the cross." What did Satan say to him in the wilderness when he took him in the temptation? "If thou be the son, command these stones to be made bread." And all of these people were doubting his sonship and criticizing his sonship and ridiculing his sonship. And so the Lord raises his son from the dead and sits him at his right hand in heaven. And he says to him, "Thou art my son. This day have I brought thee forth into this new sphere of priesthood in heaven, declaring what has always been true. Thou art my son." So just to summarize, only begotten simply means monogenes, the Lord Jesus is the unique, one and only, special, dear son of God. First begotten means firstborn. It doesn't just mean he was Mary's firstborn, it means he's the preeminent one with all the prerogatives and privileges of being the prototopos, the firstborn son. "This day have I begotten thee" means that whether it's at the banks of the River Jordan, or whether it's in ascension, or whether it's when he comes back to earth to reign and to rule, God is declaring, he's bringing forth the one who's ever and always been his son into a new sphere of service for him. Well, these are wonderful titles, and if we can just pick up a little bit of them and meditate on them, it will draw us nearer to the one whom John so frequently referred to as the unique dear Son of God. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we close with a word of prayer?